Many years ago, a man by the name of Frank Haughton wrote these words that point our attention to the importance of God's Word. My Lord, who in the desert fed on soul-sustaining heavenly bread, words that were meat and drink to Thee, only let them daily nourish me. And since the sword that served Thee well in battling with the powers of hell is even now at hand for me, help me wield it manfully. But first, O holy, gracious Lord, I pray Thee, let Thy Spirit's sword pierce heart and conscience till I see both what I am and ought to be. Thy Word, my rule and my delight, my strength for service and for fight, for this exhaustless treasure store, my Lord, I praise Thee and adore. That little verse carries us back to the scene in the wilderness of Palestine, which will be the subject of our study for the next couple of weeks. Turn there with me now, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to go ahead and read the entire text, verses 1 through 11. Though this morning we'll focus our attention mostly on just verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The principal characters of this text still today represent the two forces that are at work in all that we have to deal with: Jesus and Satan, righteousness and sin. Jesus hasn't changed, not at all. The Hebrew writer described him in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Satan hasn't changed any either, though modern man has attempted to reduce his status, so to speak, to simply maybe a bad influence or a personification of evil. An idea or a concept, maybe, but certainly not a real being. But that's not how the Bible describes him. In fact, in Scripture, he's a real person. Higher in creation order than man, but fallen from his first estate, according to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. He appears to have been cast out for conceit and ambition, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. He's characterized in Matthew chapter 13, verse 28, as the enemy who comes in the night and sows the tares among the wheat. The serpent, Genesis chapter 3. Matthew 13, verse 19, refers to him as the evil one and says that he snatches the word out of men's hearts. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus refers to him as a murderer and a liar. Peter characterizes him as having the traits of a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Satan is referred to as the ruler of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world. Of major concern for you and me today is how Satan works. In the text that we just read, obviously Satan is attempting to get the Son of God to sin. He is using his best skills of timing and preparation and logic and argument in order to convince Jesus that he should do something that's outside the boundaries of God's will. Guess what? He's still trying to do the same thing today with you and me. We need to keep in mind that Satan usually has a plan that he follows, and it's relatively easy to identify. For example, Satan always tries to take advantage of whatever the present circumstance may be. In Jesus' case, after having fasted for 40 days and nights, he was very hungry. It is no wonder then that the first temptation that Satan approached Jesus with was the one that had to do with food. Today he will approach us whenever the circumstances are right in his favor, whenever things are working for us so that he sees an opening, a weakness, a problem, something that he can expand upon. Sometimes those circumstances figure heavily in people that are around us. Perhaps people that we may have involved ourselves with. Sometimes he approaches us through the circumstances that have to do with physical things and financial things often. The list is long. Interesting that Satan's temptations are often strongest immediately after we have been remarkably favored. Some commentators have pointed out that Jesus seems to have been at a very high point just after his baptism by John, that now he's into the wilderness and fasting. He always tries to find us when we're in a situation where perhaps we've let our guard down. When things are going well and we've forgotten how careful we need to be. When everything seems to be falling into place and we have perhaps forgotten to give God the credit. It is best to remember that Satan's temptations are always very plausible, believable, logical. Oh, you know, it just makes sense. I need to do this. He often approaches us in those very things. And although he is very good at what he does, we must remember that Satan's temptations are never irresistible. They are never so strong and so powerful that we do not have access to the means of strength that will help us to find a way of escape. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to endure it. It should also be noted from the text that we read a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 4, how Jesus so effectively used the Word of God to ward off the darts of Satan. In order for Jesus to be able to do that, I want to suggest to you that there are at least three things that had to be true of the Lord and His relationship to God's Word. Those same three things need to be true of you and me and our relationship with the Word. First of all, consider the fact that Jesus knew the Word. Otherwise, He would not have been able to say, "It is written." One of the most frequently offered excuses, or if you please, reasons, from people for not being more evangelistically minded and not talking to their friends and neighbors and even family members about God's Word is, "You know, I just don't know enough about the Bible to talk about it." Well, you know, at the risk of sounding rude, let me just ask you something. And whose fault is that? Who's to blame for that? I'm here to tell you, in a day and an age when most of us walk around with those things we call smartphones, on which we can receive and send every imaginable kind of message and photograph, read books, research questions, answer problems, and even download the Bible onto. Whether we've got a smartphone or not, we don't have an excuse in this day and age of access for not knowing more about God's Word. Jesus also very firmly believed the Word. And I'm sure there are a lot of folks who know more about the Word than they believe. We don't want to be among that number. But it's also very important that we who consider ourselves to be God's people, faithful servants of God, in fact, sometimes even resting on our laurels, so to speak, so far as how much we know about the Bible, we need to make sure that what we say we know and what we say we believe comes out in the way that we live. Number three, Jesus applied the Word. For the balance of our time this morning, I want us to focus on that first temptation. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the second one, and then the following Sunday, if God wills, we'll look at that third one. But first of all, as Satan tempted Jesus, approaching Him on the subject of life, survival. You know, living and dying are among the most important things to us today. Of top priority to most of us is the subject of living and surviving, doing those things that will help to preserve and extend our lives here on this earth. Rarely ever do you hear somebody walking around and saying, "Well, I hate living, I just wish I could go ahead and die." Now, occasionally there might be something catastrophically wrong with someone's health, or in a situation where in a rare occasion one would say, "I just want to go ahead and die." Sort of like Elijah the prophet did. He was so discouraged, he sat down under a tree and said, "God, just go ahead and kill me. I'm the only one left." But you know, that's not the general rule. As a general rule, most of us are interested in doing things that will help us to survive will help us to live, will help us to maintain life here on this earth. Few things worry most of us as much as the thought of dying. We want to keep on living. And so Satan tempted Jesus with the most important thing on earth to a hungry man: food. Turn these stones to bread. If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. What a potent reminder of the frailty of life. All of the complexities of life can be shoved aside in consideration of this very basic matter of survival. If you want to live, you've got to eat. But notice how Jesus shifted the emphasis away from the physical survival to the one thing that was more important: spiritual health. With his answer to Satan's temptation, Jesus redirected the attention of the moment from physical surviving to spiritual living. He quoted from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses reminded the Israelites of the greatness of God. Moses said, "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." In another situation similar to this one, Jesus once again redirected the attention from the physical to the spiritual. Food is in the context there. In John chapter 4, verse 34, the disciples were worried that Jesus didn't have anything to eat, and they wanted to send somebody to get something for him. And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Jesus gives the abundant life. An abundant living does not depend upon fine foods. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, the prophet said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight in my heart. I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." More than 100 years ago, Brother J.W. McGarvey wrote on one occasion, quote, "The stomach is a useful agent, but it is not the source of life or even the life sustainer." End of quote. The sad truth is, though, that many folks will starve themselves to death spiritually for lack of spiritual food. I want you to notice three things that I think are implied by the Lord's answer to Satan's temptation to turn these stones to bread when he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Number one, the word only. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and I know he will be healed." The humility of that man focused a bright light on his great faith. In fact, the text says in verse 10 there in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus marveled at his great faith. You know, as unpopular as the idea is with a lot of people, God's word is all we need. It doesn't have to be doctored up or decorated by man in order to be powerful in our lives. We don't need a priest or a council or an ecclesiastical organization to tell us what it means. It no longer even has to be accompanied by miracles in order to confirm it. That was the purpose of those miracles, to prove that the Word came from God. The very fact that those miracles were done and recorded in that early day still stands as confirmation for us today that that word was God's word. And so there is no need for miracles to go along with God's word today. And that's why God doesn't give men today the ability to perform miracles as He did the apostles, those of the first century. God's word has come to us in complete form. Jude verse 3, once for all. And we don't have to wait around for anything else. We don't have to wait for an addendum or an appendix or some addition to it in order to get the full picture, because Paul said to the churches at Galatia, if anybody comes to you and preaches another gospel other than what we've preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, Paul was saying, you've got the whole thing and the right one, and there's not another one. And that's still true today, because it furnishes us completely for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. But you know, the thing that separates so many today from that centurion back there in Matthew chapter 8 was the faith. That man had enough faith in Jesus to take him at his word. And he didn't even need Jesus' bodily presence at his house to heal his servant. The word only. Nothing but the word. As we sang a few minutes ago, wonderful words of life. Number two, by every word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want to say something now that is so simple, it's profound. I want you to make sure and hear it. I want you to make sure and get this down. All that God has revealed to us is vitally important. All that God has revealed to us is vitally important. You know, we're fond of demanding in our courts of law that one tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Isn't that the way it goes? Why shouldn't we consider God with the same regard and His Word with the same regard? It is vital that we leave nothing out in our application of God's Word to our lives. This world today around us that is full of religious division and error is a result of leaving out certain parts of God's Word from doctrines that men have espoused, because some things just simply are not popular with everybody, and therefore they've been left out. The passage that Stephen read to us a few minutes ago from Revelation 22, Verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city," which are described in this book. To treat God's word like a buffet meal where you just roam and ramble through it and get whatever suits your fancy and put whatever on there that you think would taste good and go somewhere and sit down and try it and see if maybe you want to come back for a little more or maybe not. Isn't that ridiculous? But that is exactly how a lot of people look at God's word. There is no more blatant manifestation of pride and arrogance than to act as though we don't have to do everything that God has commanded us to do. Every word. Number three. Nothing but His word. I emphasize the word He is there. Because similarly, to change God's command by maybe adding little touches to it here and there to make it better, God has made it clear that He doesn't need any help in that regard. It echoes from one end of the Bible to the other. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." It's in the middle of the Bible, along about Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." And then at the end of the Bible, that verse that we just read, Revelation 22, and verse 18. "If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book." Preacher, are you saying we can't use commentaries? No, I'm not saying we can't use commentaries. I'm saying you better not use one for a Bible. Absolutely nothing wrong with researching and studying and considering what others have to say, particularly in issues that are sensitive to different languages that we haven't studied. The context that encompasses customs and manners of times that we don't live in, but some have studied those times and have a better understanding. But let me tell you something. The doctrinal message that God gives us in order to know what to do, in order to be saved and to serve Him and to please Him in our worship and our lives, is abundantly clear. And it doesn't have any room for the interjection of some scholars' opinions to the contrary. Nothing but His word. I want to close our discussion this morning by giving you three observations that I think are very important. Observations about Bible study. And I know that some of you are thinking, well, you're really on this Bible study horse, aren't you? You're riding this thing for all it's worth. We've got a class going in the fellowship hall with the other adult class on the Bible and how to study it. And we've been looking at some of the fine points of studying the Bible and so forth. And I've commented on a lot of that in my sermons to you. And so you've heard a lot about it. But remember these three things about studying the Bible. Number one, we need to understand the basic difference between an explorer and a tourist. A tourist travels through quickly and stops to observe only those highly noticeable or publicized points of interest. For example, every Bible tourist is familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's an important point in the Bible, certainly. But it's not the only one. The Bible tourist has a little handful of those favorite verses, and that's about as far as they ever get into it. An explorer takes his time to search out everything that he can possibly find. Now, the question is, which of those two terms describes your personal study habits? Secondly, study for yourself. And let me tell you this little story to illustrate that. In a fishing village years ago, a flock of seagulls were fed on scraps that were left by the fishermen every day as they would come in off the water and clean their fish and toss the scraps and things there, and the birds would come, and oh, they were so marvelously fed. But eventually, the fishing in that area played out, and the village moved away, but the birds didn't. And because they had never learned to feed themselves, that entire flock of birds starved to death. You see, they were depending upon, you might say, an unnatural means of sustaining their lives. If your sum of Bible knowledge is made up entirely of what you have heard someone else say, even preachers and teachers in this pulpit and in these classrooms, if that's all you know about the Bible, you are spiritually starving yourself to death. Number three, ever heard anybody say, oh, but the Bible has such big old words that are hard to understand and complicated, and the Bible in the King James Version only contains about 6,000 different words. Shakespeare's writings, in order to put this in perspective, 20,000 different words, the writings of Shakespeare. King James Version of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, 6,000 different words. The average word in the Bible, 5 letters long. Oh, sure, there are some big words there. There are some hard to pronounce words and hard to understand words, but the majority of the words in the Bible are small, full of meaning. Words like grace, faith, Jesus, glory, 5 letters. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. If you're not a child of God this morning, God's Word says that you must believe in Jesus as God's Son, you must repent of your sins, you must confess your faith in Him, and you must be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If perhaps you've already done that, but you've become unfaithful in your service to God, God's Word teaches us again that God longs to forgive us and restore us when we go astray. We must, though, first turn away from the sin that characterizes our lives and turn back to Him and express our desire to be forgiven, to be a faithful servant. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.